Well, again, welcome and good morning. As always at this point, there are more of you than there were just a second ago. And so to those who have come in the last few minutes, welcome. My name's Clint, lead pastor, one of the elders. We're glad you're here with us. It's a good place for you to explore Christ, no matter who you are, where you're from, or what you are, what brought you in. A couple things I want to highlight and apologize for. It's blazing hot in here. Amen. We know there's nothing we can do. We can't control the heat in a school. And so we would beg you, please keep praying that the Lord provide a better space for us to meet as we are working hard and trusting the Lord on that. But if you need to grab some water, need to do whatever you need to do to cool off, then feel free to do that. I want to start this morning by asking the question, what is true greatness? What is true greatness? So I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about greatness. You think about great leaders. You think about great parents. You think about great people. You think about great political leaders or great sports figures. What comes to your mind? What is true greatness? What does greatness look like? Is it maybe a Cinderella story? So my 9-year-old Eden last night was watching the newer Cinderella, the movie with the real people. And we watched it at the end, and there was all kinds of warm fuzzies. It's an incredible story, right? So in that, can you find greatness? Or is greatness maybe even when the underdog triumphs over the one who's supposed to beat them? Hashtag fly, Eagles fly. You know what I'm saying? You know I had to go there real quick. Is that true greatness? Is it greatness when there's an upset? When somebody who you don't anticipate doing something does something to get victory? Is true greatness displayed when you climb to the top of your field? Is true greatness when you climb to the place where you don't have to obey anybody else because you're in charge of all things you're involved with and you have power? It's true greatness when you gain fame from other people and the applause of man, that you now are impressive to other people. Is that where true greatness is found? Is true greatness displayed in a measure that we can measure in an earthly sense? What, again, is true greatness? Throughout the Gospels, we see the disciples argue with Jesus about this, or at least question and ask Jesus about greatness and what true greatness is. So they're arguing with each other. There's a couple different scenes where they're trying to figure out who gets to sit at his right hand and his left in his kingdom, who gets the powerhouse seats, who gets to be close to the king and his new kingdom. And so they're kind of having this argument with one another, trying to find out what greatness looks like, and they have in their minds an earthly greatness. And Jesus turns their understanding of greatness totally upside down. So Mark chapter 10, he says in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave at all." True greatness, according to Jesus, is about serving others. True greatness, according to Jesus, is completely flipped upside down. It's not when you climb yourself to the top and everybody admires you. It's when you climb down to the bottom and you serve everyone else. Christ turns greatness upside down in his kingdom. Jesus also said of John the Baptist, "Truly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So he says, greatness is upside down. And up until this point, no one greater than John the Baptist has shown up. No one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. This morning, what we see, true greatness according to Jesus, was uniquely on display in John the Baptist. And yet it's available to the least in the kingdom of God. That we can look at John the Baptist and say, there's an example here of greatness as Jesus defines greatness. And yet the least in the kingdom will be greater than this. And so we can look and see this example. This morning in our text, the evangelist John, the writer, who's writing the letter, takes us into this interaction between John and his disciples. And we're going to see this kind of interaction, this exchange where his disciples kind of come to him, hey, like your greatness is being threatened by Jesus. And so there's this interaction and there's a concern, there's some jealousy popping up. Wait a minute, Jesus is starting to get some of your shine, John. Do you see what's going on? He's over there baptizing. Everybody's going out to him. And so your greatness is at stake. Your greatness is threatened. And what we see kind of in this text is that John the Baptist serves his followers by joyfully pointing them to the greater glory of Christ. That's the example we see in him, that he joyfully points to one greater. That's what his greatness looks like, joyfully pointing to one greater. And so the big idea this morning for us, the main takeaway from the sermon, true greatness is about serving others by joyfully pointing them to the one who is truly the greatest. True greatness is about joyfully serving others by pointing them to the one who is truly the greatest. This is what true greatness in the kingdom of God is like. And so before I pray and get started, I just want a couple of questions to be permeating in your mind. What kind of greatness has God called you to? Who has God called you to be great among? My prayer, even as we get into this, I'm going to pray right now, is that God would make us a church full of great people. And a church that is a great church, but from a kingdom perspective, not an earthly one. That we would view greatness the way our King views greatness. And we can only do that with His help. So let's ask for His help even now. Pray with me. Father God, we come to You now in the name of the Lord Jesus, the greatest, by the power of the Spirit, the One who empowers us to see the Great One exalted high, asking, would You show us greatness from heaven's vantage point? Would You give us an ambition and a passion that is holy and righteous for kingdom greatness? And would You kill off sinful ambition and sinful greatness? We praise in Christ's name. Amen. In order to get at true greatness, I got three questions for you this morning that I want you to consider that I hope will help you apply the text as we look at this. Question number one, is Christ's glory competition for your joy? Is Christ's glory competition for your joy? As sinful human beings, we're prone to pride. Like that's the natural bent of the human heart is pride and rejection of God as authority. As I shared about myself last week, I was deeply convicted my freshman year of college that I was a glory thief. That I was one who didn't love football because I loved the game. I loved football because the stadium would go nuts and cheer for me, and I would get a glory, an applause of man. That's the natural state of the human heart, that we are prideful. We want, instead of God getting glory, we want glory. Instead of God getting the applause of man, we want the applause of man. We want to steal the glory that belongs to God alone and give it to ourselves. And we see this from the opening pages of Scripture, do we not? Think about Adam and Eve. When Satan tempts Adam and Eve to rebel against God, they rebel against God because Satan, the serpent, said to them, you will not surely die, you'll just be like God, knowing good and evil. So he comes against them and says, I'm going to tempt you with the pride in your heart. That I'm going to tempt that you could be like God. They were already made in the image of God. They already were like God. But he says, shouldn't you want to be like God in a way that you're not like God? Namely, that you would be in charge of what's right and wrong for you. That you would be on the throne of your life. That you would be God of your life. And this is where he tempts Adam and Eve to fall. Namely, he goes after pride. Adam and Eve rebel against God. Sin and death enter the world. Think about Cain and Abel, right? God says, I approve of Abel's sacrifice. Of Cain's, I do not. What does Cain do? He murders his brother. Because he says, no, I want to be approved of. So you die. You got approved of, I didn't, you die. This is pride in the human heart. Think about Genesis 1 and 2 when God creates man in his image. And he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So he says, your job is to reflect my glory, not yours. You're a mirror reflecting the glory of the one who created you in his image. And your job is then to take that mirror all over the face of the planet and display the beautiful glory of God to the ends of the earth. What happens in Tower of Babel? Do you remember what they say when they build the Tower of Babel up into the heavens? In Genesis chapter 11, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So literally, God says, reflect my glory, take it to the ends of the earth. Human, prideful heart says, no, I'm going to reflect your glory. I'm going to compete with it. I'm going to build a tower to the heavens so that we don't have to spread to the ends of the earth. This is the natural bent of the human heart. Pride says, I do not need God, but I will be my own God. Pride says, I will oversee my life. Pride says, I will determine what is right and wrong for me. Pride says, I will pursue my pleasure apart from God's purposes for me. Therefore, to the sinful heart, the glory of God can feel like competition for our joy. Because we believe the lie that us getting glory is what brings us joy. Therefore, if Christ gets glory, that's a threat to our joy in the sinful human heart, in the broken heart. They see the glory of God as competition. This is natural, again, for the human heart. If I live for God's glory, then I won't get my own. And if I don't get my glory, then I'll be missing out on that which really satisfies. Brothers and sisters, friends who are here, pride is deadly. And we still fall for the same lie that Satan whispers into our ears. You could be like God. You could know good and evil. You could be on the throne. And pride in the human heart says, I want that. We see this same reality at work thousands of years later in John and his disciples, or in John's disciples. This is exactly what we see. So John, the evangelist, the writer of this gospel, gives us the context to explain what sparks this conversation. So look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So Jesus left the interaction with Nicodemus, right? So we had the interaction with Nicodemus about him needing to be transformed, needing a new heart, needing to be born again. And then John, the evangelist, gave commentary on verses 3:16 to 21, talked to us last week about the love of God in Christ, that's displayed in Christ. And now Jesus and his disciples leave the interaction from Nicodemus, and they go out. And Jesus is overseeing his disciples as they baptize. So they go out from the urban area out to the rural area, and they start baptizing repentant sinners. This is a repentance for the cleansing and purification of sin that John the Baptist has been practicing. Jesus goes out with his disciples, and they do the same thing. Verse 23, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So John the Baptist is back out in the country baptizing as well, just like he had been doing previously. So Jesus and his disciples baptizing, John and his disciples are baptizing. And then John, the author, the evangelist, adds this little parenthetical statement, says John wasn't arrested yet. He lets you know he's not in jail yet. Why would he do that? Remember, the name of our series is This is Real Life. And the first statement we mean by This is Real Life, it really happened. The reason we titled that and added that phrase, This is Real Life, it really happened, God really satisfies, this changes everything, is because it really happened. John puts this parenthetical statement to let you know, hey, I understand that Mark 1:14 says Jesus' public ministry began after John was locked up, John the Baptist was locked up. I know that. I'm letting you know all of this happened before John the Baptist got locked up, because this really happened. And so I'm giving you historical details that you could understand, oh, this happened before that. This is real life. This really happened. And so John gives us this parenthetical statement. So again, what we see is Jesus with his disciples, John with his, they're out in the country baptizing. And verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So this interaction now, there's a discussion. So there's an unnamed Jew. We don't know who this individual is. But they come up and they start a conversation about purification. There's all kind of different purification rites. We've talked about that in previous weeks. There's no need to go into it right now. But they start this conversation probably and possibly debating these baptisms. What is it, these baptisms? So there's some people who have these daily cleansings and daily baths to clean. You're having these baptisms. So they have this conversation first about purification and what's the significance probably of John's baptism. But then suddenly that pops up another conversation, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Uh-oh. Now's the conflict. Now do you see pride rising up in the human hearts of these disciples? Because they have this conversation about baptism, about purification, about significant things, and suddenly they're like, wait a minute. Hey, John, you've been the rock star, and we've gotten a little comfortable with your rock star status. You know what I'm saying? Again, you're the man. Like, you're making a lot of noise. Everybody don't know what to do with you. You're the first time God has spoken to his people in 400-something years. You're the prophet that now shows up and God is speaking again. And we're with you. And that kind of, like, makes us something special. Because we're with you and you're something special. And did you know that Jesus you talked about is doing the same special thing you're doing? And so you can see in the human heart, like, uh-oh, Jesus is getting attention with his disciples that we were getting previously. The John that you were getting. And so they bring this to John's attention. They had been proud of their association with such a man of God. And so they're concerned, and now they're seeing Jesus, the very Messiah, as competition. They're seeing the very one whom John has told them to look for, bow down to, and worship, and they see him as competition to their glory. They see him competing with them, though he's God in the flesh. Do you see how they believe the same whispered lie of Satan? You can be like God. You can get the glory. John, what are you doing right now? Your attention is being lost. So the same lie of that deadly serpent is whispered. Pride is one of Satan's most deadly weapons because it calls you to see God and his glory as competition for your joy rather than the cause of it. This is one of Satan's greatest demonic weapons. Spiritual warfare is legit. And one of the number one weapons in the hands of the enemy is to convince you the glory of God is not for your joy. is to say God's glory is over here and my pleasure is over here. God's glory is over here with boring, dutiful stuff that I don't enjoy. My joy is over here with sinful pleasure. This is one of his number one weapons against you, to convince you you should just be your own God because you can bring joy to yourself greater than that God can. So my question for you this morning is, are you believing this same satanic lie? Is Christ's glory competition for you? To my non-Christian friends, I would just ask you, do you refuse to live for the glory of Christ because you think your life will then be boring? Is this why you reject Christianity? Because you think to follow Christ is to have a boring life? That you will lose pleasure? That you'll lose true, satisfying joy? Brothers and sisters in Christ, are there areas of your life that you refuse to turn over to God because you think you will lose the joy that comes from self-indulgent sin or self-sufficient sin? That you think when I find my own pleasure and indulge in sin, it satisfies? Or you think I need to control all things in my life and I'm in charge, and if I'm in charge, all things are good, I'm self-sufficient, I don't need God? Both, if these are true, means you have a heart of pride that's believing the satanic lie of Satan. That you're saying, God, your glory is competition to that which will satisfy me. Your glory is competition to that which will bring me true joy. God, forgive us when we view Christ's glory as competition for our joy. Because what this means is, literally, what's the goal of competition? To win. So if you see His glory is competing with your joy, what is it you want to do? You want to beat God. You want to defeat Him. You are His enemy. You are against Him. You're set against Him. And you see Him as a threat to you. So you want to fight Him and you want to beat Him. You want Him off the throne. You want you on the throne. This is a dangerous thing. May it not be said of us that we see the glory of Christ as competing with our true joy. We will never achieve true greatness this way. You will never achieve greatness from the eyes of heaven, viewing the glory of Christ as competition for your joy. As a matter of fact, do you know what viewing His glory as competition leads to? So how do I know if I'm struggling with this? You know what it leads to? Irrational insecurity. Right? So when you start competing with God, you get all irrational and you're insecure because you know you can't win. Right? And so it's like I'm trying to beat someone I can't win. And so now I'm irrational. Now I'm anxious. Now I'm worried about it because I want to be in control. I want to be self-sufficient, but I'm not. So now I'm anxious. Or I want to be in control. I want sinful pleasure to satisfy me, but it doesn't. So now I'm anxious and I'm trying to hide in my sin away from the very God whom I'm supposed to bring glory to. I'm hiding from Him, but I'm insecure and all kind of irrational about my insecurity. And that's not just me saying that. That's the text. Look at verse 26 again. Notice what the disciples said. Rabbi, He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, He's baptizing and all are going to Him. So what do they say? Uh-oh. Everybody's going to Him. Is that true? Look back at verse 23 again. John also was baptizing. Skip over. People were coming and being baptized. So were all of them going to Jesus to be baptized? No. This is irrational. They're not all going to Him. Some are coming to you. But because you're competing and you see Christ's glorious competition for yours, you're irrational thinking, it's all going away from me. I'm out of control. I'm irrational. I'm losing it. Do you see this? This is what it looks like for us to compete. This is why John Stott says that every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Pride is always your greatest enemy in your walk with God and in this life. That you would have this irrational competition with God, that His glory is somehow against your joy, and that you and your pride would try to compete against God. How foolish is that? That you, oh man, would compete against the infinite God who breathed you into existence. This makes no sense, but this is what we do in our sin. So instead of viewing Christ's glory as competition for our joy and not having true greatness, may we learn true greatness and see Christ's glory as the completion of our joy. Not competition for our joy, but the very completion of our joy. Second question, is Christ's glory the completion of your joy? So John responds to this interaction. He's going to put true greatness on display. But first, he's going to give his general principle about greatness, and we're going to talk about it in just a second. He's going to give his general principle, then he's going to apply it specifically to his life, and then he's going to show how it results in joy. So he's going to give a general principle that's true for all of us. He's going to apply it to himself specifically, and then he's going to show how it results in joy. Look at the principle in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." So what's the principle? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. The principle is God's sovereignty demands humility. God's sovereignty demands human humility. Because we have to understand, he's the one who gives out the gifts. And you don't get one thing from God unless he gives it to you first. And so this demands in us a humility. If we're going to be great, if anyone's going to be great from heaven's eyes, the one attribute he must have is humility. He must first say, "God, I can't get anything unless you first give it to me. What do I have that you have not fully given to me?" True greatness is humility before a sovereign God. That, "God, I depend on you for my very next breath. Like, how can I please you? How can I be great in the kingdom of God when I can't take the next breath without you?" God's sovereignty demands a humility in us in order to live out God's call upon our lives to be truly great. I want to give you a long quote from R.C. Sproul. I believe I have it on the PowerPoint that captures and talks about this just a little bit. I'm talking about the difference between God and man and why we must see his sovereignty and be humbled before it. "The grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is precisely this. Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God does exist. God does not need me in order for him to be. I do need God in order for me to be. This is the difference between what we call self-existent being and a dependent being. We are dependent. We cannot live without air, without water, without food. No human being has the power of being within himself. Life is lived between two hospitals. We need a support system from birth to death to sustain life. We are like flowers that bloom and then wither and then fade. This is how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile." There's a massive difference between the sovereign God and created beings like you and I. More simply and more succinctly put, God, Matthew Henry, "The greatest man in the world must say, 'By the grace of God, I am what I am.' But God says, 'Absolutely, I am that I am.' Man has to say, 'By the grace of God, I didn't receive anything you didn't first give me.' God says, 'I am.' Period. Conversation over." And so we have to understand a sovereign God demands human humility. Sproul, Henry, others know this because all truly great leaders in the Bible understood and taught this. This is not new with leaders who write dope paragraphs. This is just scripture, right? So the Apostle Paul understood it, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So even things you're gifted at, where do you get that gift from? You received it from God. So there's no reason to boast or be proud of your gifts. You didn't do anything to earn them. You received them from God. James, the brother of Jesus, understood this. James chapter 1, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So it's not because God is competing with you for glory. James is very clear. It's not that he's competing with you. It's you're competing with him. Verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought forth us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Leaders in the Bible understand, as many have said, men are the best of men are men at best, right? That no matter how impressive you are, you're still a man. You're still fragile. God is the only one who's not. This is the same thing John the Baptist understands, that before God's sovereignty, we must be humble. So he applies it to himself. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him.'" So he's like, "Yo, y'all heard me say I wasn't the hero. You heard me say I'm not the Christ. Do you not remember when I said that to you? So you're worried now that he's getting some shine? Didn't I tell you I was here to announce the one who was here to get the shine?" So didn't you hear me say that? This is consistent with who I am. I received my calling from God, the one who gives good gifts, and my calling was to point to the one who's worthy of people going out to him to be baptized. And so I'm not in competition with him. He is the hero. There is one hero in the church, and his name is Christ. True greatness evaluates itself in the light of the Great One. So true greatness understands itself in light of Christ. And there's an infinite chasm between the great Christ and the greatest of sinners who've been redeemed. And so true greatness understands humility because we've been looking at Christ. And we know we are nothing compared to Him. It is easy to feel great when you compare yourself with other sinners seeking to steal the glory of God. So again, natural hearts try to steal glory from God. So it's easy to feel good about yourself when you compare yourself to other thieves. It just is. Right? It's not easy. You get put in the right place when you compare yourself with the Savior sent to save sinners from the wrath of God. So you feel one way when you compare yourself with other thieves. When you compare yourself with the righteous Savior, Christ, who saves sinners from the wrath of God, we get put in the right place, humble before our righteous King. John continues and shows us this is not some boring duty. So again, glory of God and our joy. John says, no. It's not that we live for the glory of God and now we hate life. And we, you know what I'm saying? We're the stiff people that go to church. It's like, yes, I do right things. I avoid sin. There's no joy in me. John's like, that's not who we are. Look at verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's like, are y'all trying to compare and have me compete with Jesus? I got to be the Messiah's best man. Best, like literally, I don't compete with the groom. So I've gotten to be the best man in a number of weddings. And one of my favorite moments, probably my favorite moment at every wedding, which I would imagine it might be true of everybody here, is when the doors fling open and the bride comes walking in. That's an incredible moment, but it all comes together when I turn and look at the groom and I see tears welling up in his eyes. How ridiculous would it be if I wanted to compete with him at that moment? It'd make no sense. No, I'm his best man. This is my great joy to be with him as he lays his eyes on his bride as she walks down the aisle. This is my joy for him to speak and make covenant with his wife. This is incredible. I can't believe I get to be here. This is what John's saying. Like, what are y'all talking about? Compete with? He's the groom who came to die for his sinful bride to cleanse her and wash her pure for the wedding feast of the Lamb. In the end, the new heavens, the new earth, when Christ the groom is united to his bride, the church, and she's been cleaned spotless through his blood. John's like, I got to be the best man. Why would I compete? There is rich joy in serving and pointing others to Christ. It is Christ's time to shine. Our job is to get to be the best men. Now, John uniquely had it in redemptive history, but our job is to get to say, no. We get to point to the groom. And even as those purchased by Christ, we are the bride looking at our groom with tears in his eyes, though he died to save us when we were rebels. Why would we compete? This is the completion of our joy, not competition for it. This is, oh my goodness, this is everything we long for. That day when the groom gets his baby. And she comes down the aisle clean, and we're a part of her. This is the completion of our joy, not competition for our joy. Does anyone think that part of a wedding is boring? It makes no sense. And I think that's where John the Baptist is at this moment. The fact you would have me compare and compete with the very one who completes my joy makes no sense to John the Baptist. Neither should we view Christ's glory as competition with our joy. No, His glory is completion for our joy. Again, to my non-Christian friends in the room, turning to Christ will not eliminate your joy. It will explode it for the glory of Christ. It will not eliminate your joy. It will explode your joy for the glory of Christ. Now, it will expose the wickedness of the false pleasure of sin and your glorified idols. But it will expose that and, like a surgeon, put your heart together rightly so that it explodes with joy for the glory of Christ. So turn to Him. Christian friends, this is what true greatness is about. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You get to be the best man. You get to glorify the one who died for you. You get to point others to the Christ who came for them. This is what it means to be great. True greatness is about serving others by joyfully pointing them to the one who is truly great. That's what true greatness is. pointing other people to the one who is great. This is what great parents do with their children. This is what great pastors do with their churches. So great parents aren't the parents who say, kid, I've got it all together. Just trust mommy and daddy's words, and we're the rock for you. We'll always be there for you, and we'll make sure everything's all right. You just made a bunch of promises you can't keep. But you can say to them, I love you. I will always be there for you as long as I can be there for you. I will help you in any way I ever can. But even if I'm not there, Christ the King is. He will always be there for you. Everything that's broken, he will be made right. You look to him. This is what great parents do. This is what great pastors do. Great pastors aren't the arrogant, smug ones who think I'm a celebrity and I get to do all these things and I'm impressive. They're the beggar sinners that are like, yo, y'all please look to this one who's given me bread to eat too. Just look to this Christ. Look to this King. This is what true great leaders do. This is what great teachers do with their students. This is what great disciplers do with their disciples. This is what great mentors do with their mentees. It's great workers do with their co-workers. It's what great coaches do with their athletes. This is what great mailmen do with their roots and the people in their neighborhoods. This is what great social media posters post for, to point to the great glory of our Christ. This is what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. We point to the great one. This is greatness. And growing in greatness looks like giving greater glory to God in the work that he's called you to do for the glory of God and the good of others. He must increase, we must decrease. Why? Because he's more beautiful. And we get to gaze upon his beauty together as we point other people to his beauty, which is where we will finish up third question. So John the Baptist is going to hit the disciples with like a fire hydrant of reasons to see Jesus as glorious. And so just get ready, because you're going to get soaked with the glories of Christ very, very quickly. But five of them he's going to show us. So greatness in this life is about pointing others to the greatness of Christ. That's what we're about. So John's going to give us no less. There's probably more. I'm sure there's more. But I'm going to give them to you in five reasons to glory in Christ. So this is what he's going to do. So my question for you, is Christ's glory the goal of your greatness? So do you want to be great? I want you to be great. The only way to be great in the kingdom of God is to say the glory of Christ is the goal of all of my greatness. So my ambition has as its end, everybody else would see the glories of King Jesus. Five reasons, five things for people to see the glories of King Jesus. One, Jesus is supreme. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So first observation, John's like, I can't believe y'all tell me to compete with him. I'm not competing with him for my joy. My joy is completed in him. Let me show you some reasons. First of all, he's supreme. He comes from above. Now, what does that mean? That means Jesus, in order to interact with the greatest men of human history, the greatest women of human history, has to condescend to their low level. He comes from above. And he has to stoop down to the greatest of human beings to get down on their level. And it also means that the greatest of human beings can't get together and build a Babel high enough to get to his level. So the highest one has to stoop down, and then he speaks heaven's language to us in earthly ways that we might understand. He is the supreme one who comes from above down into earth and stoops down. When you see this, and you see him as supreme, again, it puts you in the right place. You get to a place of humility that says, hey, like, could you just come down and condescend and speak to me on my level? And that's what Christ did. He's the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. He is God entering heaven, or entering earth from heaven. He is the one who comes down to us to speak the truth of heaven in earth's language. He's above all. And so one reason to worship Christ, to glory in Christ, he's supreme above everything. So whatever your highest hero is in your mind, Jesus is infinitely greater than them. So put your highest 78 heroes together, Jesus is infinitely greater than all 78 of them combined. So he's supreme. He's over all. Secondly, Jesus is the objective truth of God in the flesh. He's the objective truth of God in the flesh. Verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. You might hear it often said that experience is the best teacher. I totally disagree with that. I think Jesus' experience is the best teacher. So what does it say? For he whom God has sent, I'm skip forward. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Who has seen and heard the things of heaven? In the room, if that's you, if you've been in heaven and you've hung out with the angels, if they worshiped around the throne, you've seen the triune God, if that's been you and you've seen that with your eyes and heard it with your ears, tell me about that experience. Only Christ can. So if I'm going to learn from anyone's experience, I want to learn from the one's experience who comes down from heaven speaking to us about what he's seen and what he's heard around the throne as he's seated on it. This King of Kings. So he speaks to us his experience and an experience that puts him above and supreme, as we mentioned first. He bears witness to what his eyes have seen and his ears have heard. And we see, as we saw in the prologue, that he comes to his own. They don't receive him. He comes to the world. They don't receive him. He comes to his own. They rejected him. But to those who did receive him in the prologue, he gave the right to become children of God. Right here he says, to those who did receive him, they say, God is true. Those who see Christ, by even by faith right now, see Christ and say, oh my, God is true. Let man be a lie, God is true. He is the objective truth of God in the flesh, revealed to us. So he's totally supreme, and he's the truth of God in human form among the people of earth. His experience is the experience of the objective truth of God in the flesh. Again, I say his experience is the best teacher. Thirdly, Jesus is unlimited in his anointing. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And what's this talking about? So he gives the Spirit without measure. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit would anoint prophets or anoint leaders to do a particular task of God. So the Spirit would come down on them, empower them, anoint them to do the mission of God. And then after the mission was complete, the Spirit would leave. Not so with Christ. He has the Spirit without measure. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. His anointing is the anointing that the Spirit gives without measure. So he not only speaks the words of God in a moment of anointing, he is the very word of God as the anointed one. And so he is among us, unlimited in his anointing. He is the Holy. He has the Holy Spirit as the messianic king with him in total. He utters the word of God again because he is the word of God. He speaks with unlimited power of the Spirit as the one sent from God. Fourthly, Jesus is the apple of the Father's eye and the authority of the Father on earth. So Jesus, you want another reason to worship him as supreme, another reason why you should give him glory and not yourself glory? Because he's the apple of the Father's eye and the authority of the Father on earth. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus has no irrational insecurities. So Jesus is the only human to ever walk the planet without daddy issues. He has none. He has a perfect Father who loves him perfectly. So he's not insecure in the least bit. So the fact that John and his disciples might be over there talking about, are we competing? Like, he's not intimidated. He's not worried like, uh-oh, I got some competition, boys. We got to worry about, you know, the redneck dude over there baptizing people and the disciples, they're going to get me. He has no insecurities. He's not irrational. His Father loves him. And so he's totally secure in who he is. And all who are in him are totally secure because of who he is. If you're in Christ, the Father loves you with the very love he has for his Son. He couldn't love you any more than he does. Impossible. I want you to imagine how the Father loves the Son. Can I tell you, a few weeks ago, about a month ago, my son hit a buzzer beater at his little basketball game. And I pretty much went nuts. I lost my mind. And I ran to him. We did our little celebration on the court. And, you know, the kids was carrying him around and stuff. We went crazy. You know how proud I was of my son? Can you imagine how the Father felt when Jesus got up out of death? Do you know how much love and affection he had for his boy when his boy rose out of death after dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners like this one? If you're in Christ, that's how he feels about you. And so Jesus is not insecure. His Father loves him. He's also not insecure. His Father has given all authority in his hands. He runs things. So he's not afraid of Satan in the least bit. So Matthew 16, he says, look, Peter, on you this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell ain't going to stop it. You can't stop Christ. He's the conquering king. He's the Savior sent to save the world. He will return and destroy his enemies and take his people into paradise forever. And he's not insecure in the least bit. Because again, he's the apple of the Father's eye and the authority of the Father on earth. He sits in the heavens. This might be a little bit offensive, but it needs to shake you up a little bit. Christ sits in the heavens and laughs at glory thieves who compete with him. So how does Jesus feel about people trying to steal his glory? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, read Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my King Jesus on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's the apple of the Father's eye, and he's the authority of the Father on earth. He has no insecurities. Now, this could be scary for those who are competing with the king. It's like, uh-oh, he laughs at me and he's going to smash me. That doesn't sound exciting for me, right? And so, but we see he would be just to do that, but what does he do except for the exact opposite? So those who are competing with him for his glory, that rightly belongs to him, not to them, but they're trying to steal it. Lastly, fifthly, Jesus is our salvation. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus is worthy of glory. Living for Jesus' glory gives us joy now because Jesus offers eternal life to all who believe in him. And so we have this eternal life now. We have this now. Eternal life is not something we begin after we die. If you're in Christ, you have it now. Eternal life begins for you now. And so you have this joy of life with God forever, life with God now and life with God forever. And so if you would just honestly assess the situation, see God's glory, see your sin, see our Savior executed in your place because you competed with him for the glory that belonged only to him, and then see him die on the cross for that very sin, your competition with God, Christ paid for it in full. You glory thief, he died in your place. And he took your glory thievery down into the grave, and he left it there. And he resurrected and said, now I give you a heart that longs for my glory, and it's your joy. Instead of it being a duty that's boring that you hate, it's the very joy you live for now. And for you, greatness now looks like showing off the glory of the one who saved you. And your joy is in that greatness, namely pointing to the great one. Biblical greatness doesn't demand some unique opportunity, but it does require a transformed heart. The transformed heart we learned about as Jesus taught Nicodemus. That comes when you're born again. It's available by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So if you want to be truly great, make Christ's glory the great goal of your greatness. So just make Christ's glory your goal. That's what it looks like for you to be great in the kingdom of God. In everything you do, pursue the glory of Christ. So like John the Baptist, point other people to the fact Jesus is supreme. He's the objective truth of God in the flesh. He's unlimited in his anointing. He's the apple of the Father's eye and the authority of the Father on earth. And he is our only salvation. In conclusion, true greatness is about serving others by joyfully pointing them to the one who is truly the greatest. That's what greatness is. You know what I love about this? The only requirement in the room is you be humble enough to admit your need for God. And you can be great. It's the only requirement. God, I need you. Save me. And help me point other people to you. That's what greatness looks like for you. Everybody, from the smallest child to the oldest adult, can pursue kingdom greatness when we understand greatness is pointing to the great one. Jesus is our example to follow and the means by which we get this humility. I want to close by reading Mark chapter 10 as Jesus, again, as we look at true greatness turned upside down. Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever be great among you must be your servant. Whoever be first among you must be slave of all. Why, Jesus? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Not only is he the only way we can be humble enough to be great, he's the example we follow in what greatness even means. True greatness, there's only one. It's Christ. Great people in the kingdom of God, point us to that one. Go pursue greatness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his love for us. We thank you that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. and that He takes hearts that would compete with Him for His glory. And He turns their hearts to find completion in His glory. And now to pursue greatness in pursuing His glory in all things. So God, I pray right now boldly. Would You make those who are not Christians to repent and believe right now? Would You save them? Would You show them their glory thieves? Would You show them Your Son died for them in their place and rose again? And would they turn to You, and would Your glory be their greatest joy forever? And I pray for our church. Would You make us a great church, not in the world's eyes, not necessarily great in number, not necessarily great in gifting, but great in faithfulness to pointing out the great one, the Christ. Make everybody in the room great, Lord. Give them passion for kingdom greatness. God, raise up great parents. Raise up great teachers and great coaches, great co-workers, great family members, great fathers and great husbands, great mothers, great wives, great siblings, great aunts and uncles and mentors and friends. God, would You raise up a great army of kingdom people who point to the great King? And even as C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. I pray even this sermon would have been a good illustration that we would just fix our eyes on You and just think of ourselves less. And in so doing, have our joy explode and the greatness of our impact from heaven's view increased, such that people would say, look at Jesus. Help us worship even now, God. You're worthy of it. We need You in so many ways. We need most of all to see Christ. Just pray, keep your head bowed, and you pray and talk with the Lord personally on how to respond as the team comes up, and then they'll have you stand and sing in a moment.